All right, well, hello to everybody. Welcome to the study and the Wednesday study. Let me go back to my notes here. Everybody should have gotten notes, a full set of notes, from yesterday. And I don't know if we'll finish chapter four today, but we'll certainly get through a few more aspects of chapter 24, the return of Christ, the things that will be occurring in sequence before his return. That's what we're going through. And let me just go to my notes here and where I think we left off. All right, we were talking about, I think somewhere around verse 16, maybe just recap a few things. We're talking about the time of the desolation, abomination of desolation, what that meant, and that has occurred in type. And we can, as Jesus Christ said, we can go back to Daniel and see that this was something that he said would happen, and it happened in type in 167 BC by Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes in 167. And there's this future event which will happen where in the holy place, which is we can point to being the Temple Mount area where they do sacrifices, that we have sacrifices at some point. That's, we have other scriptures that indicate that, and when it stops, and there's a sort of a desolation similar or in like or in type of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, where he slaughtered a pig and desecrated the temple area. When that happens again, we seem to have a time stake marker where certain things begin to happen. And we talked about that last time. And when you see that, it's if you happen to be in Judea and Jerusalem at that time, and maybe there's a larger implication, but certainly in that area, just like in 70 AD, when this happened again, you want to get out of there. And it says flee to the mountains. And the church in 70 AD did indeed do that. And then we get to this, verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus Christ here is describing something that is going to be worse than anything that has been experienced by humanity on earth. And there's some pretty difficult situations that have come across over time in history. But here's something that is pictured as being worse than anything else at the end time. And it's also spoken about Daniel. So Daniel, you have the book of Daniel, you have the book of Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation. You can start to put some common things together. We see this in Daniel 12 verse 1, where Daniel is inspired to write what he saw. And when he says, he writes in the very, this is sort of the last chapter of Daniel, at that time, Michael, who's an archangel, will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And as we understand it, Michael, the archangel, has a responsibility for, you might say that the people of God, maybe specifically the Israel itself, but there shall be a time of trouble. So we're seeing this very end time, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So here we see something that Daniel himself was able to be shown, and that shows that if your name is written in the book, and he talks about your people. So Daniel and others will have their name in the book, and these will be delivered, but there'll be a very, very difficult time. And we see Jesus Christ talking about the elect, the elect's sake, those that are, you might say, the saints, those that are called out, chosen, by God, have are called the elect, chosen. And here we see something in Daniel 12:1 referring to the same thing, and they'll be delivered. And Jesus Christ himself says the elect, less for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. So it's so bad for everybody, but specifically the elect, that they cuts time short. He intervenes. He intervenes in what's going on to make sure whatever's going to happen, which we've thought to believe or understood, that it gets so bad that the world is that humans the human the human nations of that world, or the leaders of that world, are going to blow up the whole world in a way that nobody was going to live. And we certainly have, in the nuclear age, have the ability to blow up the whole world many times over. So whether that's the way it's going to happen, it just says it gets so bad that Jesus Christ has to intervene for the elect's sake. So even the elect would be killed in this situation, as well as everybody else. So he jumps in for their sake and cuts time short. Now, we also can see that this also implies that the elect will be there at the end of the age. So they're not somewhere else at this point. They're not in a rapture somewhere in heaven. They're actually on earth. Otherwise, why would Christ have to intervene on their behalf, for their sake? So, but this again describes a very, very, very difficult time that is also we see in Revelation, where it's just very, we've relegated this to be 3.5 years, this tribulation period, but a very difficult time as never happened before. And again, there's some pretty rough times in the history of mankind, but this is beyond all of those times at the very end of the age here. So not a good time, and not a very positive thing in some ways, but that's the reality of what we've often said. This is the time of Satan's wrath, where Satan is allowed to have wrath on the earth, and showing any who is he focused most of his wrath on, not just all humanity, but specifically God's elect, the church, the woman, as it's described as in Revelation. So Revelation 17, 12, we get an aspect of this, a picture of this itself. So Revelation 17, verse 12 says, "Then 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings." So he's in here we see John, or there's a description of things he saw with some explanation here. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So here we see some, when we see nations, people that rule nations that have some authority, given authority, and it's aligned with what we refer as the beast power. These are one mind, so they're all acting together, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the lamb. So these are the beast power is going to make, and all these other 10 horns representing 10 nations are going to make war with the lamb, Jesus Christ, and the lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, so those who are with them, this is the elect, those are the faithful, those are the ones that are the first fruits. Those who are with him are called what? They're called, that's a certain thing, they're called. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, these are the ones that have been called. And the ones that are, respond to that calling, the invitation, and stay loyal and faithful and have the hupomone to endure to the end, are chosen. And it's the same word as elect. And they're faithful. So there's three characteristics of these that are with Jesus Christ at the end. They're called, chosen, and faithful. So these are the ones that have endured to the end, as Christ said earlier, that he who endures to the end will be saved. They're faithful, they're chosen, and they're called. So these three things describe the elect, the church, the first fruits. They obey his commandments, as we see in other places. These are the ones that are with Jesus Christ at this time. A very terrible time, but the good news is, or the positive news, this is at the end of the age. It's coming to the very final point in history where mankind has last chance, and Christ is about to come back, and those who are faithful are going to be with Christ, and God is indeed faithful to those who are faithful to him, the church, and it'll be some difficult times, but they put their trust in Christ, in God, and God is faithful to them to the very end here. As Christ even said, he intervenes on their behalf. He cuts time short, as it were, on their behalf. All right, any questions on that? There's a lot that's been said over the years on this, the tribulation. The Great Tribulation, we've talked about that, how in many aspects of what's going to occur there, the time period of 3.5 years, as we put that amount of time to the tribulation. And this is not a good time. And it's certainly something that it's concerning, but the main thing is we look forward to what it pictures, the end, that we're coming to the end with Christ returning.
Mr. Bradford,
Yes.
what was that scripture in Revelation? I missed what you said. I didn't
It's
come.
Revelation 17 and 12 through 14, where you're talking about those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Three specific characteristics. All right, any other I don't necessarily want to get into the tribulation for hours and hours, but any comments on this period of time? It's not a again, not a really not time to be scared off, I don't think, but certainly a time that is in the future, right before Christ comes back. Again, we've described this as Satan's wrath on mankind. He knows time is coming to the end, and his wrath is directed towards those that are God's elect. All right, let's go to, on then to verse 23. And here we have a section here that is something interesting, I think, for us to understand or about when we're in this time period. Now think about this. If we're in this time period and you're in the church and you're alive at this point in time, what would you be looking for? Return of Christ. You know it's near. I mean, you're in a great tribulation. It's clearly the great tribulation. It's not a very good time. So for those who understand scripture and those who are maybe in the church, and those who would be looking for what? The return of Christ. So he gives a warning in a sense. Jesus Christ gives a warning here. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. And that would be something that would be very enticing to say, we're in a very difficult time in the world. It's called the Great Tribulation. We know that it'll be a time to, of all times, anticipating and wanting Christ to return. So there's people who are giving false accounts, like here's the Christ over here, and here's the Christ over here. And it would be very easy to want to believe Christ is returning, because you'd want that to be the case, certainly in this situation, this time period. And he goes on and says, verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So here we're back to the elect again. So here we have a time, a warning that Christ gives about false teachers, false prophets, who in this terrible time of man's history start directing people, even with signs and wonders, to show, well, there's a Christ over there, and there's a Christ over there. And it would, again, be appealing to want to believe what they're telling you, especially with signs and wonders, that it's even possible. It says it's so deceptive that even it could be possible. Doesn't say it will happen, but it's so convincing in a way that even the elect are starting to wonder, it was Christ over there. And certainly there'd be a human desire to want that to be the case. And that's what the then is, the then. So he says then, so at that time, what's the then pointing to? It shows this all occurring at the time in and around and during the tribulation, where you'd want very much this to be the case. But he says, don't be deceived. And with such deceptive qualities that these people have, even Satan, as we know, can transform himself into an angel of light. So it can be convincing. Here's Christ over here. You want it to be the case. Well, Christ is over here. It means he's returning. Good news. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by the wonders that will cause some to wonder if it's possible. Again, look at the fruits, look at the type of wonders and signs that are taking place. And if they're impressive, in some way? Are they away from God? Now, the real way, he goes on and tells us in verse 25. Let me pause here for a moment, but I'll before I go to it. But in verse 25, he tells you how not to be deceived, if you think about it. He's telling you how not to be deceived by these wonders, these things that people are saying, Christ is over there, Christ is over there, during a time where you and anybody who is looking forward to the return of Christ during a tribulation type period, it's so bad, you'd want to believe it. You could talk yourself into it, like, oh, Christ is returning, that's great. And we see some signs, wonders that we might even have us believe it. Well, Christ tells us how not to be deceived in verse 25. And he says, see, I've told you beforehand. So he's telling you, I've told you this before. There's something to be aware of. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Someone is trying to deceive you. Christ has returned. Go over here. Do not go out. Do not go out. And this might even be an indication, and to say, that go out from where? Well, this could be a location where the church is. We've got an indication of a place of safety. Do not go out. Do not leave that place. Whatever the case is, do not go where this person's telling you to go where Christ, they're telling you Christ is at. Do not go out or look. And he says, look, he's in the inner room. So he's over here. Do not believe it. So do not believe what people are telling you where Christ is, that he's returned, he's come back. Do not return it. Why? Why is the sign? Because he tells you, right, you don't believe those things. Because in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So let me just so really what he's saying is Christ's coming is going to be sudden, it's going to be visible, it's going to be worldwide. It will be impossible to miss. So if someone says Christ is over here, you don't believe it because, look, Christ is not coming back in a way that nobody sees it. He is coming back, as scripture pictures, in a way every single human being will see it as lightning comes from the east to the west. You will not miss it. You will not miss it. You do not need to go anywhere to see the return of Christ. It will not be something that anybody will just say, well, I didn't see that happen. When did that happen? No, everybody will see it worldwide. It will be visible. No missing it. That's what Christ is trying to say. So you don't have to be deceived because that when someone says, with some signs and wonders and dramatic, maybe impressive things, Christ is over there. You don't have to believe. Do not believe it because you will not miss it. It will not be something missed. Expositors, there's this one saying here that's a little bit confusing. It says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Expositors has this, which I think is a good explanation of this saying. It says, this enigmatic proverb may be simply mean that it will be impossible for humanity not to see the coming of the Son of Man, as it is for a vulture to miss seeing carrion or, or dead meat, you might say. So a vulture is not going to miss something that is there for him to eat. They all circle around it. They don't miss it. They see it from miles away. Just like in that same, this proverb points to you, when Christ return, nobody is going to miss that. So we have a very clear way not to be deceived, to go somewhere or to believe somebody, because when Christ comes back, it isn't going to be missed. Anyway, any qu let me just pause here. Any additional questions or thoughts on that?
I think the first time I had ever read this, read the Olivet Prophecies and what Christ was saying here was I was 8, maybe 9 years old, but and it was frightening. It was impressive, and it created a sense of anticipation that's lasted a lifetime. And when I see something like Christ referring to the false prophets and the false Christ, they would show great signs for Jesus Christ understands great, and this I can just imagine that this is going to actually be an understatement. And when we look at even like the magicians of Pharaoh's time with Moses, and the stunts and the tricks that were being pulled, and the amazing sights at that time, there's a tendency for counterfeiting. And but it's going to be, as Christ put it, great signs, and that's probably going to be striking. It's just going to be some kind of leaving us in awe, and for that kind of persuasion to occur, you know. But
yeah, it will be interesting to see what happens if you're alive when this happens. But I think the key is, if you're alive and this is what's happening, remember, is there is no missing Christ's return. So you don't have to go somewhere. You don't have to leave where you're at. You don't have to believe that somebody, when they said, go over here and you'll see Christ, or this is where Christ is. And I'm sure if we understand what's being said here, it's during a time called the Great Tribulation, you will want to believe that Christ has returned and the end, the tribulation period is ending. Again, we have different, there's different situations maybe for different parts of the church, but if you're anywhere even aware of what's going on in a with a tribulation and experiencing any aspect of it, especially the persecution from the beast and ultimately Satan, you would want to believe this, right? And so you have to, so this is what Christ is warning us, is that when he comes back, there is going to be no missing it. You do not have to go and out to some place to see if it happens. So, all right. So so Christ gives us a some wisdom there around that, and not to be deceived. And we're going to assume that the church at that point in time will remember those words and not be deceived. It was even possible. So it's going to be pretty impressive, whatever these people are doing, these individuals, these false prophets are doing, that in a way that you'd want to almost believe it yourself. But I think, as the implication, the elect will realize, no, don't believe it. Christ, when he's returned, will be seen by everybody. Everybody will see it. All right. Let's go on now. Keep going on. And verse 29, a new sort of time around the tribulation, but it's afterwards, right? So we have, as we understand it, a time after the tribulation that brings us, as it's aligned to Revelation, the sixth seal. Christ talks about the sixth seal time period here as well. Verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation, so after the tribulation, all those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and there will be, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So at the end of this, we see what we were just talking about. Everybody will see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds, coming down with power and great glory. You know, there is not going to be, we get this, you know, the similar picture in Revelation of 19 and others, but coming down, there is going to be no doubt this is Jesus Christ coming down and with power and glory. But before that happens, we have this period called the sixth seal. We see it described here in verse 29 in Matthew, where there's the suns of the days, the sun will be darkened. And we see a similar time period in Revelation 6. And we describe, and we have this as the sixth seal, as the Revelation calls it. Remember, Revelation is really seven seals. If you really understand Revelation, it's seven seals that are being unsealed one by one, and there's seven. Now, within the seals, there's sometimes certain things that are like subsets of things that occur. But in the sixth seal, we read about it in Revelation 6, verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Now, who can open up the, who's worthy to open up the seals? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. I looked when he opened the seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So these is what we've called the heavenly signs that follow the tribulation, the sixth seal. So we have this period of time after the tribulation, before the seventh seal is opened up and the seven trumpets are blown, this time period where the heavens, the earth, everything is darkened. A very ominous situation here in many ways, because it's going to be, it doesn't sound very good, right? No sun, no every the stars, everything is sort of not as it should be. So it'd be a very troubling time yet again after the tribulation. In verse 30, we have other aspects of this being pictured in prophecy. Joel 2, verse 30, we've got that scripture which says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And that's really what this is talking about, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the seventh trump, or the seventh seal. Sorry, the seventh seal, which has seven trumps. So seventh seal opens up, and that begins the day of the Lord. And we've associated a day of the Lord as being 1 year of time. A day as being like a year. So that's what we've allocated that to in the timeline of prophecy, if we understand that correctly. So here is the time period where we're about to see Christ return, the end of the tribulation, and we have the sixth seal opened up, a time of the sun being darkened and a very ominous time, but what's going on with the stars and heavens, and the day of the Lord is about to begin. Daniel, go back to Daniel. Daniel himself saw something very similar to this pictured in his night visions. In Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel saw this. He says, "I was watching the night vision." So he had this vision. He called them night visions, things that he was shown. And he says, "And behold, the one like the Son of Man." Well, it is the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ was called, the Son of Man, one like him. That's how he describes him in this vision. "Coming with the clouds of heaven." So here we have something very similar to what we see in Revelation, what Jesus Christ himself says, the one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So who's that? Well, that's the Father. So here we see, often we were talking about this last night in Spokesman's Club. We were talking about the fundamental beliefs of God the Father and Jesus Christ as the Son, both as God. We see this in different places in the Old Testament, not a lot, but we see it here. We see the Son of Man and the one that is called the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Christ, the Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So this points back to exactly what Daniel saw in Daniel 2 about this everlasting kingdom, a stone cut without hands coming and destroying the image of the great image that pictures all the kingdoms of the world from Babylonian onwards, and revivals of the last, the Roman Empire, you might say, revivals of that. Here we see it described in a different way. We see the Son of Man coming, and it's as though, as we read a little bit later in Matthew, and no one knows the hour or time, only the Father. We almost see this picture here where the Father says, "Now is the time. You're going to return." And you see the Son of Man sort of coming before the Ancient of Days, the Father and his throne, you might say, and saying, "Okay, now's the time. Now it's time to return." It is how I think we could see that being pictured here. So very, a time that we've all looked forward to. Here is being pictured, and the sixth seal ending, and we have the seventh seal and the seven trumpets, the day of the Lord. All right, any questions of this? I'm sure there's a lot of questions, but as much as we can understand, it gives us it's sort of a it lines up here with what Christ himself is saying. All right, let's go on to verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and the one end of the heaven to the other. So what do we see first of all? Well, we see a trumpet. Well, it's the seventh seal opened up, and we see seven trumpets, a trumpet here, and the seventh trumpet ultimately is the one that we point to as the last one, Christ's return, the saints going from mortality into immortality, corruption to incorruption, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and how that happens here at the last trump. So Revelation 8 says this, then he opened the seventh seal. As I was talking about, the seventh seal is seven seals. This is the last one. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. It's not my purpose to go through all seven trumpets in Revelation, but there's seven trumpets, and the last one is what we focus on a lot, although all of them are important. The last one is when we see the final trumpet, which pictures, as I just pictured, the saints, the dead in Christ, those that are alive in Christ, being raised to immortality, spirit beings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So very important scripture. We use that a lot to know about the kingdom of God. It is not flesh and blood. It's not here on earth right now. It is something that you can only enter as a spirit being. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So this is a mystery, not fully understood. We shall not all sleep. So we're not all done. If we die, that's not how we stay. But we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So this aligns to the last trumpet blown after the seventh seal is opened. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. So, a beautiful scripture, very, very encouraging for those who have lost loved ones in the church, and for those that are alive at the end time. This is what this pictures. The seventh trumpet blowing. In Revelation 11, verse 15, we have the seventh trumpet described here. In Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "And then the seventh angel sounded." And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we see this final trumpet, the full representation of Jesus Christ, and he is now ruling as the King of Kings, just as we saw in Daniel 2, again, the stone cut without hands, it is now going to be an everlasting kingdom. And we have the saints, the elect, those who have died in Christ, the faithful, the first fruits, the chosen, all there being raised at this time at the seventh angel is what scripture indicates. And then Jesus Christ, back to Matthew, says, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So again, these are the ones that Paul writes about, the elect, those that are dead in Christ, and those who are alive being raised up to meet Christ in the clouds. We can read that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, a well-known scripture that we read on trumpets and at funerals. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So here we have it again, from heaven. Christ is coming back from heaven, and it comes with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So here we have, again, a trumpet associated with Christ's return, the seventh trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have died over the centuries and decades and from the first fruits, from back to faithful Abel, all the way up till the very last person who dies in Christ, the last martyr, wherever that may be, will rise first. Then we who are alive. So there's going to be those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So very encouraging. Comfort one another with these words, as it goes on to say that when someone dies, it is not a hopelessness. There's hope for this seventh trumpet. And where shall they go? They go up to heaven where Christ, or are they going to go where Christ is going? Back to earth. Where is Christ coming back? He's coming back, and he's going to continue to come back to earth. And he's going to, as we understand, return to the very Mount of Olives to reign on earth, set up his kingdom, the kingdom of earth, reigning on earth. And then that begins the millennial period, or begins to set in place in the millennial period. A few things have to happen: removal of Christ, removal of Satan, I should say. But the millennial period then is set to go forward, especially after we have the day of, but picture then, Day of Atonement. The removal of Satan himself, the one who deceives all the nations. So Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, we see this picture here. I saw thrones on which were sealed those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So we see some people have died before their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And what is called, and the word of God, they didn't compromise. They had not worshiped the beast or its image. So they did not compromise in that way at all and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see this period here also pictured in Revelation. Very encouraging scripture, but that points us to 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth. Now that's not, remember, it's very, I want to make sure we understand this, because sometimes even at the feast I hear things that makes me wonder if we understand this. The kingdom of God is not the millennium. Right? And I hear that, and I now it's God's kingdom being set on earth, and for 1,000 years Christ will reign. But the kingdom, like the millennium, has a beginning and an end. The kingdom of God does not have an end, and it's made up of spirit beings. You know, if you're in the kingdom of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it tells you a little bit about the difference between the millennium and the kingdom of God. But here we see this 1,000 year period, the millennial time period, being established at the return of Christ, at the seventh trump, and those that have died for their testimony and the word of God, and are being raised up at this point in time as well to be there. All right, let me, a lot there, right? We just covered a lot of prophecy, a lot of future history, time we look forward to. We often focus on the return of Christ, but there are some troubling times that happen before that. And God will get us through that. We'll get the church through that, the elect through that. He who endures to the end will be saved. Remember that statement. There are some definitely troubling times ahead for mankind.
I have a comment or question that I don't think that we really have an answer for, but it just occurred to me, you know, when Christ returns, how many Christians, you know, true Christians, could be thousands, will be greeting him in the air? And I just kind of wonder what kind of organization there will be to it, because I don't think it's just going to be a big mass mess. I'm just curious what kind of organization the Christ has in mind for resurrection and meeting him in the air, because, you know, it just, if everybody just mobbed together, I don't think it would be very effective.
Well, like you said, I don't know the answers. We have indications of Christ and God are very organized. We have somehow he, through Moses, you might say, as a servant of God and Aaron, he got 3 million people out of Egypt in a very short order. He had them organized. He had them away. I'm assuming that God himself had shown Moses how to do that. They had organization to do that. We see the other aspects of God is organized, and he's not going to have a big confusion, a lot of confusion taking place in how he does that. We have maybe an indication of government and structure when we have mention of the 144,000. 144,000 is 12 times 12, 12,000 times 12,000. That all represents government. 12,000, 12 is a number that God uses for how he organizes things. You have 12 tribes. He organized the tribes a certain way. He organized things in order of 12 in the priesthood with courses. 20. So God is organized. God showed, going back to the temple, God showed David how the temple should be organized in a way that showed organization. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't a big mob, that just ran the place. When the tribes of Israel left, in how they were set up, in a very orderly way, it's very specific how the tribes had to line up and what side of the temple, which side of the tabernacle they had to be on, and in their ways and the families. So I suppose all I can say is, yes, you're correct. God is organized. God will have a method. God will have a way in which he does this in a way that represents him. He is not the God of confusion. There's not confusion in the church, or there shouldn't be anyway. And God does things in an orderly way. We see examples of that throughout the Bible. And I can rest assured, however he raises everybody up and the number of people that are part of that will be done in an orderly way that represents how God does things. So how he does it, stay tuned. We'll be spirit beings that are there, those that are there. I'm sure they'll be tuned in to how to do that. And reflect somebody who's lived a life of being submissive to God, obeying God, and so they will know what to do.
Thanks for your comments. It's just that I hadn't thought about it before, and it just crossed my mind as we're talking about it. So, but thank you for your comments.
Yeah, so yeah, rest assured, we'll be done in an organized way. I think we can know that. All right, well, actually, it's almost time to end here at 10:43, so maybe this is a great place to end here. We have some really good scriptures coming up next that kind of put a lot of the stuff in how to be ready, how to perceive all this, to be what's the lessons of all this in many ways, and as it goes into chapter 25 of how to be ready for this time. It's one thing to understand this. Let's say you had all understanding of what we just went through, the timing, everything. Well, that doesn't make you ready. And one of the ones that are going to rise to meet Christ in the air, that's what the remainder of much 24 talks about, as well as we get into 25, the parables. How do you make sure you're ready, watching, and prepared? That'll be very interesting. But a lot of interesting things here. A lot of things we're given a framework of what is going to occur. So I think I'll pause here in verse 32.
Well, thank you, Mr. Bradford. I was just considering what you were saying in response to Dale's question. I was thinking that the purpose of the church includes such things, keeping the brethren organized in study and thought and understanding, organized in every way, including when the time comes, the instructions that'll come to us will be from above. But it's as you pointed out, everything God does is in a decent order, and that's the example we're to follow in our lives. But still, the actual preparations as they were done in ancient Israel. Coming out of Goshen, they had to organize them quickly. But the organization is fundamentally with the understanding of the importance of government from the top down and yielding to God through that. But there's still an order, and that decent order can only happen if we cooperate. So the spirit of cooperation is P, very important in all of that. So, why the church, right? Well, that's one of the reasons.
Well, the church, yeah. Well, while we certainly are learning to be obedient to God, obedient to His authority, I can assure you that those that are there as spirit beings when Christ return are going to have character set in place to always follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and to follow him in what he wants them to do, and where to be, and where to sit, where to stand, or whatever it may be, right? I have no doubt that there will be no problems with Christ organizing those that are resurrected at that point in time, and those that are resurrected following him exactly as he wants them to do. So they live, they wouldn't be there otherwise. They wouldn't be there otherwise.